banner that's set outside of the Temple of Solomon. It is a tremendous circular container of water. It was 15 feet in diameter from this side of the large tub that you see, round tub, over to here, 15 feet. So that would be roughly from the end of this pew over to the wall. That's how wide it was. And as far as the depth was concerned, it was 7.5 feet deep. So it would be well over my head if I were standing in the middle of it. How much water did it have in it? It had over 15,000 baths of water. Well, 15,000 gallons. I converted baths over to gallons and went ahead and said baths anyway. It contained 15,000 gallons of water. In our Sunday school lesson, which we didn't get on tape, but which I'm going to put on later, you'll understand a lot more about it when you hear that particular aspect of it. I ended our Sunday school lesson by talking about the completeness of the work of Christ. And the last scripture that I used was John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You've heard me many times as I've presented the case to show you that the tabernacle, the tent, and later on the temple, and all the accoutrements and all the things that had to do with it, were pictures of the work that Jesus would one day do to complete salvation for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, us, and all those down through history who would need a Messiah, a Savior, to deliver us from what we are by nature, sinners by birth. So when he said it is finished, it meant that he had done a fulfillment of what many of the things in the tabernacle, tent, and the temple pictured. And that particular large container of water, 15,000 gallons, 15 foot across, 7.5 foot deep, is an awful lot of water. In the Old Testament, they used water to picture something that cleansed, something that made you acceptable to come closer to God. Now, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins. It's the blood of Christ that justifies us, that sanctifies us. It's all in Jesus and his sacrifice and his life for our sins. There is a thing called obedience. And after someone accepts that blood as the total price for his or her sins, then the same Spirit of Christ that comes to indwell them at that moment in time that they trust in Jesus to save them, that same Spirit continues to indwell alongside a new Spirit that's called the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." When the Holy Spirit shines the truth into your dead spirit, he awakens it, gives it an opportunity to receive or to reject salvation in Christ. And if your spirit chooses to cry out to Christ to save it, he does, gives it a new birth. It's sinless. You aren't, but your spirit is. And Christ comes to dwell by faith in your heart. And you have two spirits in your soul. You have the Spirit of Christ, and you have your newborn babe in Christ, your new spirit. And continually through the rest of your life, the Spirit of Christ, living there with your new babe in Christ, continually tries to teach it. That's why it's so important to study this book, because this book was written by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of God the Father. It was written by the Spirit. And this book, Christ takes and edifies the newborn babe, teaches it, and it grows. And the stronger it grows spiritually, the better battle your soul can put up with the flesh, because your soul is caught in between. It's sealed and saved and goes to heaven. But there's a battle that your soul puts up. Your newborn spirit is perfect. It doesn't sin. Your flesh is pure sin, and everything it tries to do is sinful. You may think it isn't, but it is. The soul is caught in between. The stronger that newborn babe in Christ becomes, the better it's able to resist the forces of evil and of sin and of temptation that are in the flesh and through which the devil works. So the soul is going to yield to whichever one of these is the strongest. If the newborn babe grows into a mature Christian, becoming more and more Christ-like, then the power of that Spirit, by the power of Christ who's alongside it, it's all by Christ, is going to become strong, and the soul's going to listen more to it than it does to the flesh. You're always going to sin in the flesh. But as you grow older in Christ, as the newborn babe grows up, your life should become more like Christ's life and less like the life that sin allows people to live in the flesh. Jesus finished that work at Calvary. He did everything that's necessary to save you. You don't have to work to go to heaven. You don't have to be baptized. But you do have to come to Christ, and you have to come when the Spirit convicts that spirit of its need for salvation. The newborn babe in you is the new birth. And the newborn babe in you never sins. Why? Because the Lord said in 1 John 3 and 9, it did not sin because his seed, that is, his son, remains in you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But that newborn babe in Christ continually needs to be fed and edified. And that's one reason I always get upset when I see people dropping out of church and stopping their study of the Word of God. It's going to let that spiritual man get weak. He has to be fed. And when that spiritual man gets weak, the flesh takes over, and there's no telling what people will do. Now Jesus, in John 19:30, we're going to go on down to Mark 15:36 through 38. In Mark 15:36 through 38, we're told, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come down, will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now in verse 38, notice what happened. "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Outside, you had the courtyard of the Israelites. You had the altar outside of sacrifice. Then you entered into another door into the holy place where you had the golden candelabra on the left side, the table of showbread on the right. And then there was a huge, tremendous, thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies." When Jesus, and the Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, when Jesus finished the work and it was completed, that thing tore open from the top to the bottom, and the way was forever open to personal, close, intimate, warm fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way of salvation was completed, and men were given access to eternal life, birth in Christ, and spiritual growth, and an ability to draw nearer and nearer to Christ. Now I want you to notice something in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." There's been a lot of really sensational evangelistic preaching on that. And they say, once you accept the blood of Christ, it's applied, and the way into the holiest of holies is open. Well, that is true. And that is what happens when you get saved. A part of God comes to live in you in the person of his Son, in your soul, in your heart, if you will. And certainly the blood of Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness and gives you eternal salvation and seals your soul. So why is it that after this miraculous thing has happened in your heart, and you've experienced the new birth and you've been born again, that your fellowship with the Lord, a large percentage of the time, stinks? Why is it that you're in and out of fellowship all the time with the Lord? And why is it when you stop studying God's Word, or when you get out of church, you get so miserable, you try to blame other people for your problems, and you try to even blame God for it? Well, it's true that when you got saved, you entered into the presence of God, and you stand justified before the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by the blood of Christ. And that's your only justification. And that's why you're going to heaven. That's why your salvation is eternal. By living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, rip, which is to say his flesh. This is salvation. And the moment you receive Christ, you are justified before the Father, pictured as in the Holy of Holies. You are justified before the Spirit of God because you have responded to his convicting power, and you are saved by the blood of Christ, which tore open the way to God and made it possible for all men to experience what we call the new birth. Now, let's take a look at verse 21. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to just look at this and think about it. Verse 21. All right, Kenneth's been saved a long time. Giles McVeigh's been saved a long time. I've been saved a long time. A lot of you here have been saved a long time. Probably Sister George's been saved longer than most of it. In any case, let's look at verse 21. And having. Having means it's something that you have because of verses 19 and 20. This is talking about somebody that's already saved. Somebody who's already entered in through the veil. Somebody who's already been saved by the blood of Christ. This is referring not to an experience before salvation or during salvation, but something that is supposed to happen in your life after you become a child of God. Verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. Well, what is the house of God? When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that he wanted Timothy to learn how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So since you have a high priest who is the head of the church, the local visible assembly, and you are saved and you are a child of God, then verse 21 has to be post-salvation worship in the church. It has to be referring to something that is supposed to happen in your life because you already have a high priest over the house of God, so you might as well be in the place where the Spirit of Almighty God dwells, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is a post-salvation worship in the church. And that's what most of you are. So you've had salvation, and you've been scripturally baptized. 22. First, let us draw near. Now wait a minute. Back up here it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Well, you came into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, and you were made acceptable to God by his blood. So how come down in verse 22 it says, let us? Let us? Who's us? And having a high priest over the house of God? This is talking about people that have been saved and people that are trying to do what God wants. And it is talking about obedience to God, and it is talking about fellowship. When it says, let us, these are born-again people. It has to be. Let us draw near. What was the problem with this group of people to whom he wrote this epistle? They were a group of Hebrews who composed a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers at some town around the coast of the Mediterranean, probably Alexandria, but we don't know that for sure. We just know that they were Hebrews that made up a local visible assembly. They had been saved. They had all been baptized by immersion, by church authority, and it was addressed to them, and he was telling them what they needed to do. He said, let us draw near. You draw near to God by obeying God after you're saved. And your fellowship that you maintain with God is dependent upon your obedience. Your salvation is. Your salvation is not dependent upon obedience. It's obedience to the gospel, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But afterward, your fellowship with God is dependent on how much of his way you want to follow. Let us draw near with a true heart. Okay? They had a true heart. It was made true by the blood of Jesus, way back in verse 19. So what do you need to come to church for? In full assurance of faith. You come to church to show the full assurance of your faith, to worship the one in whom you have your hope placed for salvation. And we're talking about fellowshipping now with God. We're talking about fellowshipping with Christ. We're talking about fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. We're talking about fellowshipping with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First, you have to have a true heart. You have to be justified before God eternally. And God gives you a new heart, true heart. Now notice, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having. See that word having? This means it is an action that has already taken place in the past. And you don't even have to understand Koine Greek to understand that. This is something that's already happened to them. They've already been saved. How were they saved? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Before you were saved, you had a conscience. It was totally evil. Once that new spirit came in you, your new spirit has a conscience. And it's totally good. And when it refers to your heart sprinkled, going back to the temple and tabernacle, Moses would go, Moses would, is associated with the temple and tabernacle. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies twice, and he changed clothes in between, and he would sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's covenant with man. And it is referring to something that pictured what Christ would do. The Ark of the Covenant was a promise and agreement with God. And that promise and covenant was fulfilled when Jesus said, "It is finished." And so once these people were saved by the blood of Christ, they had a new spirit, and that new spirit has a good conscience. Now remember, at this point, we're talking about people that are already saved. Notice, and what purified your heart? Blood of Christ. What sealed your soul? The blood of Christ. What caused you to be born again? The new birth, the blood of Christ. Now we get around to obedience. Remember, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We're talking about fellowship here. We're talking about people that have already been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Now we're talking about fellowshipping, drawing near to God. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's why the church is down here. There are other reasons, of course, but that's one of them. Our bodies washed with pure water. You've heard me quote Ephesians 2:26 and preach on it so many times, you're probably tired of it, where the Lord indicated that he would cleanse and sanctify it with the washing of water by the word. And certainly when you talk about 1 John 1:8 and 9, talking about a daily confession of sins, a daily forgiveness of sins, but the word is what it means when you say our body's washed with pure water. That cotton-picking thing sitting outside the front of that temple had 15,000 gallons of water in it, 7.5 feet high, and 15 feet in diameter. Now, I'm not saying that right there, that refers specifically and only to baptism. But baptism does not cleanse. What happened when their hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience? They got a good conscience. What did Peter say that baptism was? He said that baptism was the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you want to fellowship with God the way God wants you to fellowship with Him, then after you're saved, you will obey what He says. And baptism, while it doesn't take away the sins of anybody, baptism is a step that is taken by a child of God in obedience that allows that child of God to draw near to God in fellowship, because He unites with a group of people who have the same baptism and the same desire and the same intent of serving Christ the way He wants to be served according to His word. This is all washing of water by the word. But what does the word say? Peter commanded them to be baptized in the house of Cornelius. It is something that God directs every child of His to do in obedience. There are no exceptions. Every child of God is directed to do it. Do they go to hell? No. But it is a step of obedience. Paul was baptized by immersion. Peter was baptized by immersion. All the New Testament disciples were baptized by immersion. And this is a picture of obedience to God that allows us to draw closer to Him in a warm, personal, intimate fellowship, because He said in Ephesians 2:22, "In whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, in verse 23, he talks about something that has to do with a post-salvation experience. Why should you come to church? You're already saved. You entered into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You stand justified before God. Christ made it possible. You've had the blood of Christ applied to your heart. You've realized when He said it is finished, He saved you from what you are totally by His power. He gave you a good conscience. What's the first thing you're supposed to do? Be baptized. Then what happens next? Let us. Who did he write this to? a group of Hebrews that were assembling together to worship him in spirit and in truth, who were baptized by immersion. Their hearts had been made pure by the blood of Christ. They were saved. They had followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. Now, he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Since God's Son was faithful to save you from what you are and to give you the absolute assurance of eternal life because of the shedding of his blood, and because that blood of Jesus has justified you before God, and because Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, and because you know he died for you, and you know you can't lose your salvation, then he said, hold fast on that profession of faith that you made. How do you hold fast on your profession? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to attend and worship God in spirit and in truth. Faithfulness in your everyday life to attempt to apply the things that you've learned from yourself, from the scriptures, and that you've learned in his church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:20. What else should you do? We're now talking to people who are Hebrews, and he's encouraging them. What they've been doing, they've been backsliding. They are stopping assembling. They're not coming together anymore like they should, and Paul is concerned. This is something that a person that is saved and someone that's been scripturally baptized and has coveted together with a local New Testament church to try to live for Christ, this is what we are supposed to do toward one another. And let us consider. Notice all the let us's in here. Those let us's are not to be saved. They're because you are saved. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And let us consider one another to provoke. That means to stimulate unto love and to good works. You can't stimulate someone to love and good works unless you're one another. And one another means you're assembling together and you have fellowship with one another, and you realize the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and you're not putting your faith in your baptism or your works, but you're remembering that Jesus has faithfully saved you and will never leave you nor forsake you. And if that's not going to make you come out and worship God in spirit and in truth and in thanksgiving for what he's done, nothing else will. But these are all let us. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, egetalopontes is what is used for forsaking. It means to abandon the practice of. The assembling of ourselves together, every one of these men and women to whom this was written had been saved, eternally sealed, had secured the believer, and every one of them had been submitted to baptism. And they were exhorting one another. He encouraged them to exhort one another. You can't exhort one another if you don't assemble with one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day of your death, the day of the Lord's coming. It doesn't really matter which one. I've got another sheet, but I think that's basically the picture that God made clear for all people. God put the church down here for people to unite with after they were saved and to picture his death, burial, and resurrection to the world as their testimony to the world, this is what I believe has saved my soul. And when you enter the baptismal waters and you come out the other side, you have been united by a local visible act into a local visible body that is builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And there you are to let us. There is where you are supposed to maintain your profession of faith. You're supposed to show your love for God. We have a single living stone, a foundation stone, Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that the church is built on that. The church, disciple stones. And the headstone of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a member of one of those bodies. Many times these things that you see in the Old Testament are not exact types of the church age or the heaven age. But before the priest went into fellowship, draw near to God, when I got saved, I became a priest of God. But before the priest had fellowship with the Spirit of God behind that curtain, that priest washed his entire body with water. No, it didn't save him, but it put him in obedience to God. Baptism has never saved anyone and never will. And the water washing by that priest, that laver before he went in, it never saved. But when people went up to the Temple Mount, they would immerse themselves in a mitzvah. The priests would all go down underneath the temple at night and completely immerse themselves for the next day's sacrifice. If that was not something that God meant for men to understand, then why is it so prolifically presented in the Old Testament as something that draws you closer to fellowship with God? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I thank God that I'm saved. But I also thank God that I was baptized by immersion by the authority of one of the Lord's churches. And I also thank God that I have an opportunity to exhort you to love, to concern, and to assemble together to worship in spirit and in truth. I'm grateful to God for my salvation, for the truths that I've learned after I was saved, and for the opportunity I have to assemble here among you. I don't know what your spiritual condition is. I don't know what your relationship with Christ is as far as fellowship is concerned. But I know this. What saves you is the blood of Christ. What saves you is the realization that one day one lone, single, solitary man ascended a hill called Golgotha, and there, after having done what no other man has ever done, lived a perfect, sinless life. That man, in a compassion and love that is beyond our understanding, allowed himself to be brutally beaten, hated, despised, rejected, mocked, and crucified. And he hung there alone and died for my sins and for yours and for all who will trust in him. And when he was finished, it ended the culmination of everything the Old Testament had pictured. And he said, "It is finished." When you come to Christ, he saves you, and you belong to him eternally. What kind of a child are you if for the rest of your life you refuse to do what he asked you to do and what all of them did? That's a question that only you can answer, and that's a question that you need to answer, because if you don't answer it here, you're going to answer it at the judgment seat of Christ. God's Spirit's dealing with you this morning. For your sake, I hope you'll come.